Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The live broadcast is for the purpose of interaction in real time between you and me. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask on the air, or about Christianity, about Christian apologetics, Christian history, whatever, your own Christian life, feel free to give me a call and we'll discuss it. And you can also call if you don't agree with the host on anything. Maybe you're a Christian with a different viewpoint. There are very many points upon which Christians don't all agree with each other, and I'm sure there are very many things I've said on the air with which some of my Christian listeners would not agree, and you're always welcome to call up and say so and say why. Of course, there are also people listening who are not Christians at all, don't identify as Christian, but would disagree with many things I say, maybe everything I say, maybe disagree with the Bible or with Christianity as a whole. If you're one of those people, I'd love to talk to you, too. I've always wondered why somebody would take that position, but I'd be glad to talk about it with you. The number to call to be on the air is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have some calls waiting, and there's a couple lines still open, so I just want to read quickly. I got this email today from someone who said he'd like me to give the answer over the air. By the way, I get emails every day from people asking me questions, and sometimes they want a written answer, which is, frankly, giving an answer over the air is easier for me, so I'm going to go ahead and take his question. He said, "Hey, Steve, a preacher once said, how can you be a witness for Christ if you display a sad face and somber tone? Should a Christian always portray a cheerful, warm and encouraging personality? Thanks, Dan." Well, I don't believe that all Christians have the same personality, and I don't think they need to. I don't think they all have the same temperament, and I don't think they need to. I do think, however, that the Bible indicates that a fruit of the Spirit is, in fact, joy, and we are frequently commanded in Scripture to rejoice in the Lord. Paul even says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and it's not the only time he says it. He says it in many places. The Christian community in Acts, in the book of Acts, is described often as having great joy in the Lord and being very attractive to outsiders because of that. Certainly, joy is a Christian, distinctive. Well, and I say a distinctive as if maybe non-Christians don't have it. I won't say that no non-Christian has joy, but I don't think they have the joy that that the Holy Spirit produces as a fruit of the Spirit. It's spoken of in the Scripture as a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's something that's a divine fruit in the life. Now, joy obviously should show up in your countenance. It should show up in the way you talk. But that doesn't mean that Christians ought never to shed a tear. You know, Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If a Christian's always just got a plastic smile on his or her face and is not reactive to appropriate situations for sympathy, for sadness, even for anger, in my opinion, then I believe that's not a balanced Christian. I think they're pretending to be something, perhaps, that they think Christians are supposed to be. I do believe that a person who's generally happy can have times when they're sad. And I also believe that the joy that a Christian has is not something that is so shallow and surface that it always shows up as a smile or laughter or all those things. I believe a joyful person will readily smile, but I don't think they'll be smiling all the time. I think joy is not the same thing as having fun or being amused or even necessarily being happy in the shallow emotional sense of that word, because you can be unhappy that you lost a loved one, for example, but you're still, in a sense, rejoicing to know that they are in heaven. I had the experience myself when I had a wife years ago who was killed in an accident. It was a very sad thing for me. I had emotions of sadness, but I also rejoiced in the Lord, knowing that she was with the Lord, and that that was a very encouraging thing. In the midst of sorrow, you can have comfort, contentment, encouragement, which are aspects of joy, of inward joy. In fact, even in the Old Testament, which is not talking about the Christians' experience, but it does talk about how sorrow, weeping, may last for a moment, but joy comes in the morning. The idea is that, sure, there are times when we weep. There's a time for that. There's a time where if we didn't weep or if we didn't get angry, if we weren't bereaved, we wouldn't be very human. On the other hand, that should be a passing thing. That should be something that is circumstantial. It comes when it's when it should come, and it goes away shortly thereafter. Because your fundamental temperament, your fundamental attitude should be that to which you always return by default. That is to say, you should be always rejoicing in the Lord. And that would mean that you're always very happy to be a Christian, very happy to know that God is your Father, that Jesus is your King, that you have eternal life with Him, that you are accepted in the Beloved. These are like constant occasions for being having gratitude and joy. And this should be something that's on our mind a great deal, maybe all the time. But it doesn't prevent us from being sympathetic towards somebody who suffers a loss, or from us even being sad at the suffering of a loss ourselves. But again, emotions come and go. Your settled temperament should be, you know, that which is always there, even when you have an emotion that's contrary to it. For example, you can be angry at your children without ever ceasing to love them. Now, anger and love, you don't feel them the same way. They're different emotions, but they're quite consistent with each other. If you love somebody, you can be angry at the thought that they are doing something that's destructive to themselves because you care about them maybe more than they do about themselves. So you can have emotions that seem contrary to each other. Likewise, you can be a joyful person, always optimistic in your heart because you have faith and hope, which are things the world does not have. You know, Paul said that I don't want you to grieve over your people who die, your loved ones who die. I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. He's not saying you can't grieve, but you shouldn't be grieving like people do who don't have any hope, because hope is always present to a Christian and should temper their grief. I mean, some people who don't have hope, when they have grief, they can hardly survive. They might even take their own lives. But that would never happen to somebody who has hope, that, you know, hope in God. So there's a sense in which Christians ought to be people of joy, people who readily rejoice, people who are thankful. That's, by the way, being thankful is one of the main components of being happy, I think. And that doesn't mean you're always smiling, but I will say this, that there are times some Christians who not only their face, but everything they say reflects negativity, pessimism, you know, lack of hope and faith, and that certainly is not a good testimony. I believe that a person can see a person like Job, let us say, and say, wow, he's not feeling very good. He's covered with sores. His children are dead. You know, he's lost everything in 2 days' time. He's not a very happy man, but you can see him expressing hope. His faith in God is there. He says, even though he slays me, I'll trust him. So, I mean, there are times when we have all the negative emotions that come with negative circumstances for a normal a person of normal psychological, you know, makeup. But there's something else that a Christian has. If they have Jesus, if they really have Jesus, and they really have His Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit of joy is going to be that to which their attitude always returns and maybe never departs from. Even when you're sad, it doesn't mean you can't have joy. It's like peace. Sometimes you may be, concerned about somebody, but does that disturb your peace? Well, peace is another fruit of the Spirit. And the Bible says, you know, we have, you know, peace that's not like the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. And same thing with joy. So this preacher who said, how can you be a witness for Christ if you display a sad face or a somber tone? I would say if that's how people would describe you, who know you and observe you, and they describe you as a sad person or a somber person, maybe it's not a very good witness for Christ. But on the other hand, if you're always so chipper and happy and giggly, even at times when mature people would be experiencing more sobriety or more sorrow, well, then that's not a very good testimony either. That just makes Christians seem unreal. I think Christians should be real. Carrie from Texas, thanks for winning. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering if you could help me understand the prophets of the Old Testament a little better, maybe with a timeline. It seems like some of the prophets lived about the same time, and I'm questioning, was there ever a prophet to Israel or after they came back from the Babylonian captivity? Can you help me there?
Sure. Sure. There are five books in our Old Testament that we call the major prophets. Actually, one of them is the Book of Lamentations, which is just a shorter book written by Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. He wrote two books, and the second one is very small. So it's really, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel we would call major prophets. Then there are 12 minor prophets. And they're called minor prophets not because they weren't important, but because they didn't write very long books. And it would be probable that their ministries didn't span over as lengthy a time as some of these guys. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, their ministries, you know, lasted 40 to 50 years they were involved in prophesying. Some of the minor prophets, maybe not so long. Anyway, there are three major time periods of the prophets. And they are not arranged in chronological order exactly, although somewhat so. The major prophets are in chronological order. You've got the period of time of the 8th century B.C., which was the time of the Assyrian expansion. And Assyria is the nation that expanded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and threatened unsuccessfully to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the time of that expansion, Isaiah was the primary prophet. But at the same time as Isaiah, or around the same time, there was Micah, who was also a prophet to Judah, as was Isaiah. And there were some prophets to the northern kingdom during that time, too. Amos and Hosea and so forth of that period of time. They were during the Assyrian period, and that's pretty much the 8th century B.C. Now, the next period of prophets was during the Babylonian expansion period. So Assyria was conquered by the Babylonians, and now Babylon was expanding and threatening Judah, the remaining Jewish nation. And the main prophet of that period of time was Jeremiah. And along with him, there was Zephaniah and Habakkuk, probably being the main ones along with Jeremiah at that same time. Possibly Joel, although Joel may have been earlier. We don't know exactly when Joel wrote. Jonah, by the way, also belonged to the Assyrian period. So there was the Assyrian period when there were quite a few prophets, at least a couple of them in the southern kingdom of Judah and several in the northern kingdom. And that was the 7th century B.C. Then it was the 6th century B.C., about 100 years later, actually, that Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk were prophesying. Then the Jews went into captivity, and there were a couple of prophets in the captivity. I would put them still in the same Babylonian period, and that would be, of course, Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel was taken into captivity, so was Daniel. Both of them were prophets during that captivity, but that was still the Babylonian period. So you've got the Assyrian period, you've got the Babylonian period, and then you have the Persian period. After the Persians conquered Babylon, and King Cyrus of Persia gave the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and their temple, there were three prophets after that. And one of them was Zechariah, and another was Haggai. Now, Zechariah and Haggai were friends. They prophesied side by side. This is after the exile when the Persians had freed the Babylonian exiles to go back. These Zechariah and Haggai prophesied in the 6th century B.C., the late 6th century, and encouraged the Jews in the building of the temple especially. Then later, we don't know how much later, but a little later than that, Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. So we've got three basic periods, and all the prophets belong to one of those periods. One was during the Assyrian period, one was during the Babylonian period, and one was in the Persian period, one group. And so that's kind of a summary of where they all fall chronologically. All right.
Hey, I appreciate that, Steve. Great help.
Okay, Kerry. All right, Kerry. Thanks. Let's talk to Lisa from Idaho. Lisa, welcome.
Hi there, Steve. I have a question about Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones.
Uh huh.
And what I'm wondering is, it says the Lord brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. Is that a vision, or did it physically happen? And if so, what happened to all these people that were essentially resurrected? And I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, first of all, there's no actual people being resurrected at this time. This was a vision. And like all the visions in the Old Testament prophets, it's a symbolic vision. And so what he saw in this vision was a valley of human bones just scattered out in the desert. Very dry, he said. They were very dry. And then God said, prophesy to these bones, and he did. They began to shake, rattle, and roll and assemble themselves into skeletons. And then flesh and skin and hair came on them and so forth, and they were there standing like a great army of complete people, but they weren't alive. There was no breath in them or no spirit in them. By the way, the word breath and spirit and wind are all the same Hebrew word, ruach. And so some translations say there was no spirit in them. Some say there was no breath in them. And likewise, Ezekiel is then commanded to prophesy to the ruach. Now, some translations say to the wind. Some would say to the spirit, because both of those are legitimate translations of ruach. But he prophesied to the ruach. And then the spirit came into them. Now, God explains to Ezekiel what this symbolizes in verse 11. He says to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So, what he says is the bones represent something. They're not literal bones. These are not literal dead people coming back to life. This is simply the imagery of the vision. Basically, he says, all these scattered, dry bones, there's no life in them. There doesn't even look like there's any hope for them. And that's how the children of Israel are, who are in Babylon, because Ezekiel was in Babylon, and so was the whole nation of Israel. They were captives in Babylon. And the nation of Israel had been absolutely destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was burned down. The city was burned down. It was depopulated. The nation of Israel simply didn't exist anymore in the Middle East. And the people who had been there were now in Babylon as exiles and in bondage. And so they said, we don't have any hope. Our nation is gone. I mean, our all hope is gone. Our bones are dry. This is a very Jewish way of speaking. Our bones are dry. You know, we can't, there's no hope for us. And he says, well, there is, because I'm going to bring you back to your land. This is going to be like taking these bones out of their graves, making them into living people again. And that physical restoration of these bodies is the physical restoration of the nation of Israel, which took place beginning in 539 BC when the Persians gave the Jews in Babylon the permission to go back and rebuild their city from scratch and to rebuild the temple. So it's like the resurrection from the dead of the nation of Israel. It was dead, and now they went back and it resurrected. So the resurrection of these bones into people is representative of the resurrection of the nation, which had been absolutely destroyed, had no hope of being recovered apart from God. And God saying, but I can do that. You have no hope, but I can do this. I'm going to raise you up, figuratively speaking, out of your graves, and I'm going to take you back to your land. Now, that happened. God did allow the Jews in Babylon to go back to build the city again. And so that happened. Now, he also says, I'm also going to pour out my spirit on you. Now, the pouring out of the spirit is something that many of the prophets predicted. Isaiah predicted it. Joel certainly predicted it. Zechariah predicted it. Here, Ezekiel predicts it. There are various places where God speaks of the ultimate restoration of his people as the pouring out of the Spirit upon them. There's two aspects, therefore, of restoring the exiles. The first is physically restoring them back to their land. This happened in 539 B.C., beginning then. And the second is the outpouring of the Spirit upon them. And Joel spoke about this in Joel chapter 2. And we know when that happened at Pentecost. Because Peter said that was when it happened. And you know, as far as I'm concerned, all the prophets that speak about God pouring his Spirit out on his people are talking about the same event. Unless, you know, we're going to look for five or six different times that they refer to. To my mind, that doesn't make sense. I believe there's a theme in all the prophets that God is going to restore his people from Babylon. And then later, he's going to pour his Spirit on them. And he restored them from Babylon in the 6th century B.C., and he poured out his Spirit on them in the 1st century A.D., at the day of Pentecost. So that's my understanding of the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, by the way, there are, of course, many teachers today believe that this restoration of nation to their land is referring to something that's going on today or will go on in the end times. Some people see Ezekiel 37 as having an end times fulfillment. However, God describes it as bringing them back to their land and establishing it again and then pouring his Spirit on them. Now, that both those things have happened. Both those things happened before we were ever born. In fact, the return of them from Babylon into their land, that happened before Jesus was born. And then in the, you know, just a few decades after, or a few, actually a few days after Jesus ascended, the Spirit was poured out. So these both aspects of this restoration, the physical and the spiritual, took place no later than the day of Pentecost. Now, if someone says, yeah, but that's going to happen again in the end times, I think, well, you're welcome to believe that, but where do you find that in Scripture? I don't know of any place in the Scripture says both of those things are going to happen again. The truth is, many prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many minor prophets, spoke of God bringing his people back from captivity and restoring their nation. All of them who did so wrote before that happened. That is, before the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon. So God predicted he's going to bring them back, and then he did. Now, after that, nobody ever predicted it again. So once he fulfilled the prophecy, there's absolutely no reason to believe that there's going to be a second occurrence of the same thing. It's just like, you know, when Zechariah said that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah 9:9. Well, that happened. We expect that to happen again? Do we expect Jesus to come into Jerusalem on a donkey again? I don't. Micah said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, that happened. Do we expect that to happen again? Why would we? I don't think Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem again. There's absolutely no biblical reason. God said many places he's going to bring his people back from all lands and restore their nation. Well, that happened too. Why would we think it has to happen again? It's only because people want to believe that it will happen again. But you can't impose what you want on Scripture just because you want it very badly. There is no place in Scripture after the restoration of the Jews from Babylon, where there's another prediction that God would bring them back to their land again and restore them again. So, of course, there are hints that he would drive them out of their land again. And Jesus, of course, predicted that. He said within this generation that's going to happen, his generation. And it happened in AD 70. But after that, there's no suggestion of any further returns, nor any need for it, because God's movement now is an international movement. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't really need, and nobody really needs, to have a particular strip of real estate in order for God's purposes to be fulfilled. That was needed when his purposes were not yet fulfilled. But when Jesus came, the Bible tells us that was the fulfillment. And that being so, there's really nothing in the Bible to give a hint that we're going to be seeing those prophecies fulfilled a second time. They were fulfilled hundreds of years before Christ in most cases. All right, I'm out of time for this half hour. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, though you don't have to. You can take anything out from our website for free. It's full of downloadable resources, and you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk today to Gary from Michigan. Hi, Gary. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Greg, thanks for your program. I have several Bible translations, and what is the best Bible translation to use for the Old Testament?
I really don't know. I think there's a lot of good Bible translations. You know, there's dozens of them, and in order to say that one outshines the others would require, well, first of all, we'd have to know, on what criteria are we basing this judgment on? If we mean what is the most word-for-word accurate translation, I'm not even sure what the answer to that would be, except maybe the Young's Literal Translation, or maybe the New American Standard Bible is considered to be fairly word-for-word translation, but then so are, the King James and the New King James, they kind of follow a word-for-word translation order. Maybe to a similar degree, the Legacy Standard Bible, which is kind of a new one that's come out recently. I think it's probably supposed to be pretty literal. Now, if we're arguing not so much as which translation has the most literal rendering, but which is the most clear rendering, that would take us looking another direction, because among Bibles, translators have different philosophies of translation. Some follow what we call the formal equivalents, and they're the ones who go word for word, formally equivalent English to the Hebrew. And others follow what's called the dynamic equivalents, and that means they're not really trying very hard to be word for word accurate, but they're trying to get the ideas right and make them clear in the receptor language, in this case, which would be English. When things are, when you take a Hebrew document, or probably one from any culture very different from our own, and just translate it word for word into English, you'll have perhaps what's a good translation, if good means word for word, but it may not be very clear because they have different idioms than we have. Their word order and things like that can be different. There's sometimes words that have more than one meaning, and the translators have to pick one or the other word out of the options. But a dynamic equivalent is one where the translator, due to his familiarity with the Hebrew and the idioms and so forth, he tries to render the thoughts from the Hebrew into English in an intelligible way, so that it's not really word for word, but it's thought for thought, representing the Hebrew text in English. Lots of translations aim at that, the NIV being one of them, and it's pretty easy to read. The New Living Translation is another, and there are quite a few that really would be of that type. I don't prefer those. I actually prefer word for word. But again, if say, what's the best translation? We say, well, by what metric? Are we talking about most accurate word for word or the most accessible and easy to understand? You're going to have to make different choices there. If someone asks me, I generally recommend the New King James. Now, there are other Bibles I'm sure are just as good as the New King James, but the New King James formal equivalence translation philosophy, and as far as I'm concerned, it's very readable. But some might not think it's so readable, in which case they may look for something, I hate to use the term, but it is dumbed down for them. A NIV dumbs it down for someone who doesn't really want to read hard sentences, and they want someone to say,
I have a question.
Make it clear for you. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my question is about Isaiah, the 9th chapter, where the prophecy of the Messiah, he'd be the mighty, the everlasting Father. Mm-hmm. Different translations say different things about that scripture.
Yep.
So that isn't this true? That's the pronouncement of what the Messiah would be?
Yes, and I think what you're talking about is that where it is said in Isaiah 9:6 that the Messiah's name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that some translations, instead of translating the phrase Everlasting Father, they might translate it Father of Eternity or something like that. Because the word everlasting,
that would be the prophecy of Jesus, right?
Yeah, that's about Jesus. And the
fulfillment.
Yes, Jesus is that Messiah, yes. Uh-huh. But the word everlasting is the word, same word as eternity. And Father,
so what,
some translators prefer Father of Eternity.
He didn't understand what he's writing the future prophecy.
Pardon?
He didn't understand he was writing the future prophecy of the Messiah.
You're saying Isaiah didn't know that?
When the prophets wrote, they wrote by the Spirit of God. They didn't understand everything they wrote.
Well, that's true. They didn't understand everything they wrote. I don't know which
things that were revealed to Daniel. He kept asking the angel, what does this mean?
Well, right. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, tells us that the prophets from time to time didn't know what they were talking about. And they asked God for more insight, and they were told, it's not for you to know. It's for a later generation. After the Messiah comes, it'll be made known. So you're right. The prophets sometimes didn't understand what they were writing. The New Testament tells us that plainly. On the other hand, that doesn't mean necessarily that we can say Isaiah did not understand what he's writing in this particular passage, because, he might have understood it or he might not have. But we do, because the New Testament makes it clear to us. Fortunately, we have the New Testament. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that the Jewish people who do not receive Christ do not understand the Old Testament when they read it. It says they have a veil over their mind. And he said they can't read it and understand it until they turn to Christ. He says, but when he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, what this means is the real meanings of Old Testament prophecies are very often not intelligible except through the lens that Christ has provided for those who are his followers. Without turning to Christ, one will read these prophecies, but Paul says there's a veil over their minds, so they don't understand. Now, of course, Paul indicated that what he was preaching was a mystery that was not made known or not clear to previous generations, but was revealed to him and other apostles through the Spirit of God. And so Paul assumes that Jews who read the Old Testament often didn't have the capacity to understand what it's really talking about, because they weren't enlightened by the Spirit of God like he was and like the apostles were. More than that, in Luke chapter 24, I think it's verse 45, Jesus, or 44, he said, it says, he opened their understanding so they might understand the scriptures. It says he opened the understanding of his disciples. So that suggests that they would not be able to understand the scriptures properly if he didn't open their understandings. Now, why would that be? I mean, if you should just simply read them the way the Jews did and take them, you know, literally or however they took them, why couldn't you understand them? Well, apparently because the Jews have a veil over their mind when they read them, said Paul. And therefore, so did the disciples until Jesus opened their understanding. Now, what all this boils down to is we cannot assume that the understanding of the Old Testament that a given Jewish reader would get from it, even the rabbis, even the prophets themselves, who can't assume that they understood it properly. But Jesus did, and the Spirit of God does, and he has given his Spirit and the opening of the Scriptures to his disciples, which is why it's always essential that when we read the prophets, we read them through the decoder of the New Testament, because it was the disciples who actually were given the ability to see and understand correctly. And when we do see that, we find that there is a different kind of a hope, a different kind of fulfillment, a prophecy that the New Testament writers saw than what the Jews were looking for. And to this day, even among Christians, there's two various ways of reading the Old Testament. One is to read it the same way the Jews did who didn't have Christ. This view is called dispensationalism. They take the Old Testament prophets exactly the way the unenlightened Jews did, the ones who had the veil over their minds. And the other way is to let the New Testament tell us what the correct understanding is. And that takes us an entirely different direction than the Jewish way of looking at it. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you, Gary, and thank you for joining us. Let's talk to Frank from California. Hi, Frank.
Hi there.
Hi.
Can you hear me, Greg?
Yes, you're on the air. Please go ahead.
Yeah, my question is in Hebrews chapter 10. I believe it's verse 26 that is talking about not forsaking the assembly as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And then verse 27, it says, for if we sin willfully, is that scripture teaching that forsaking the assembly is a sin? And then the question is, as you see the day approaching, is that the assembly day or is that the end of the world day?
Well, in my opinion, the writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish believers at a time just before the destruction of the temple. The reason I say that is because the writer speaks as if the old covenant is about ready to just disappear completely. It's already obsolete, but it has not yet vanished. For example, in Hebrews 8:13, he says, in that Jeremiah says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And he says, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the temple system, the sacrifices, were made obsolete by the coming of the new covenant. But it had not yet vanished away. That is, it wasn't yet destroyed as it would be within that same generation. I believe Hebrews was written shortly before 70 AD, shortly before the temple was to be destroyed. Now, what was going on was some of these Jewish believers, they were very badly received in their own homes and among their own neighborhoods, among Jewish friends and relatives who resented the fact that they had become Christians. Jews often believe that if their countrymen become Christians, they're betraying their faith. And that's how some of these people were treated. And so there was a temptation on the part of many of the readers to leave the Christian assembly and go back to the temple and to lean on the temple sacrifices rather than the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So the writer says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, I mean as Christians together, as the manner of some is. So he's saying some people were doing this, some Christian Jews in his readership, we're actually leaving the Christian church, the fellowship of Christ, and going back to the temple. And this is made clear by what he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after we've come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Well,
no longer remains a sacrifice for sins is saying if you leave Christ, there isn't another option. You don't have another sacrifice there. The temple has sacrifices, but they're of no value. And we know that when he says there remains no sacrifice of sin, what he means is at the temple, there remains no valid sacrifice that you could go back to instead of the sacrifice of Christ. And how do I know that? Because he says so a few verses earlier in verse 17 and 18 of the same chapter. When he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, that's a quotation from Jeremiah 31:34. He says, now where there is remission of these, that is of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Meaning, there's no more valid sacrifices or offerings for sin that in the temple. God doesn't need them anymore because he's already decided that those who are in Christ in the new covenant, he will remember their sins no more. So why would you ever go back to the temple and offer sacrifices? There's no more offering for sin as far as God is concerned. And so he says, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, what he means by that, if we go back to a life of our former sinfulness, and Jews, yes, Jews were sinners too, like Gentiles, before they were Christians, if they go back to their former sinful lives, and as they did when they were practicing Judaism, they would go to the temple and offer sacrifices to hopefully cover these sinful lives. He's saying, no, you can't do that. If you abandon the Christian assembly and go back to the temple, you're going back where there is no sacrifice for sin. There remains no sacrifice for sins there for you. You're just going back to a fearful looking for of judgment that's going to destroy the adversaries, which I take to mean the destruction of the temple and its adherents, which was coming very quickly at the hands of the Romans. So that's what they're going back to. So he's telling them, first of all, you don't go back to the old covenant from where you already are, because what you have in Christ is far superior to everything in the old covenant, and the old covenant is vanishing away. Why go back to what's, you know, a sinking ship? When he says later on, you know, in chapter 12, we receive a kingdom that is enduring. It's not going to pass away. So anyway, that's the context of what's going on in that.
Approaching, as you see the day approaching, is that referring to
the destruction of the temple,
assembly day, or the end of the world?
The end of the temple. That's the day that was approaching. All right. Okay, let's talk to Mike from Los Angeles. Mike, welcome.
Welcome. How are you doing?
Good.
Yes, I was wondering, isn't it inappropriate for a man to have long hair?
You know, let me stop you. Let me stop you. There's such an echo on your phone, I can't make out what you're saying. Could you turn off the speakerphone and just, then it'd be clear.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's better. That's better.
All right. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I believe it's inappropriate for a man to have long hair, and I thought I'd seen a clip somewhere where actually you had long hair, so I was just wondering what your take was on that.
Yeah, well, I definitely have long hair. Oh, wow, that's a loud noise. I can't stand that sound, so I'm going to put you on hold here. I definitely wore hair long much of my life, including in recent years, and I may yet again in the future. But you said it's inappropriate for a man to wear long hair. You're basing that on 1 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Now, what is a dishonor is not the same thing as a moral wrong. Dishonor refers to the way people will, react to you. People honor others or they don't honor. They'll dishonor others. In that society, and in many societies, I suppose, for men to have long hair would be an embarrassment. In a shame-based culture, people would be very motivated, as ancient cultures were shame-based, very motivated by wanting to be respected. And men in Corinth didn't wear their hair long for that very reason. He says, doesn't nature itself tell you that for a man to have long hair, it's going to bring dishonor on him? Which is his way of saying, I don't suppose any of you are going to do that. He's not really arguing against long hair. He's arguing for a woman having long hair. The whole first 16 verses, or at least verses 4 through 16, are about the need for women to cover their heads and wear their hair long when they pray and when they prophesy, and not to cut their hair. And if they do cut their hair, they might as well shave it off, he says. Now, in passing, while he's making that very argument, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's her glory to her. So he gets his main subject before and after this statement is about women's hair. And as part of his argument is, you know, people will dishonor you if you're a man and have long hair, but not so if you're a woman with long hair. It's honorable for that, for a woman. Now, there's nothing of morality involved in this. This has to do with social customs, which is why Paul says just two verses later in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, don't fight over these things because it's not really a universal custom. For example, it wasn't a custom in Paul's own Jewish culture. A man could have long hair without it being shameful at all. In fact, Paul himself took a Nazarite vow, according to Acts 18:18, which was a vow which a man took and he wouldn't cut his hair, like Samson or like Samuel. Of course, Samuel and Samson were, you know, Nazarites for life, so their hair got really long. Paul took Nazarite vow for a period of time. We don't know how long, but whatever length of time it was, he didn't cut his hair. So obviously his hair got longer than average, even if it wasn't as long as Samson's. But Paul didn't think it was a sin to have long hair. He's basically saying, as part of the argument for a woman having long hair, he's saying, isn't it clear that men and women are kind of expected to look different from each other? If a man has his hair long, isn't that going to be kind of bring some shame on him, some dishonor on him? Whereas if a woman has long hair, that's expected. You know, that's considered to be honorable. It's just one of his numerous arguments about women needing to have their hair long. Now, he does say about both, this is not a custom that everybody has. Not all the churches practice it. And in the Jewish church, for example, to take a Nazarite vow, whether you're a man or a woman, by the way, Numbers chapter 6, where the Nazarite vow is discussed, it says a man or a woman could take it, and there were women who took it. We know for one thing that Agrippa's wife took a Nazarite vow, according to Josephus. And that means she shaved her head, because taking Nazarite vow, you grow your hair, then you shave your head. But Paul says it's a shame for a woman to shave her head, and it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, in Corinth, maybe. Not in Israel. Not among the Jews. And that's why he says, we don't have this custom. This is a local thing for you guys. If anyone wants to be contentious about it, don't divide the body over it. Just realize, I'm talking to you about that which is customary in your culture. It isn't customary in every culture. So this is what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't say anywhere that it's a sin or immoral or anything for a man to have long hair. Now, there is, of course, a statement in Deuteronomy that it's an abomination to God for a man to wear what pertains to a woman or for a woman to wear what pertains to a man. In other words, to cross-dress. Cross-dressing is an abomination to God. And I think that's probably what Paul's thinking here, too, in a sense, because he's saying, in your culture, if a man has long hair, it's to be dishonorable because that's considered to be a woman's style. But and for a woman to have her hair short, that'd be considered a man's style. That's not something you should be doing. However, of course, it's very clear that there you can go to other cultures, and it's not at all a woman's style specifically to have long hair. Many societies in China, even in Europe in the medieval times and so forth, men had long hair. It wasn't considered a feminine thing at all. So cultures and styles change. It would always be wrong, in whatever culture you're in, to dress the way that is considered a female, a distinctly female way to dress if you're a man, or a distinctly male way to dress if you're a woman. There are some people who think that women shouldn't wear pants because that was at one time in our culture a male style, but it's not a distinctly male style now. Styles change. But if at a time when it's strictly a man's type of clothing, if a woman started wearing it, well, that would be cross-dressing. And likewise, if a man dresses as a woman. And there was a time when in America, perhaps, even in my lifetime, long hair on a man was actually a man taking on a style like a woman, and it would have been wrong. However, that's been a long time since. It's no longer. We don't live in a time or a culture now where long hair in a man is considered to be dressing like a woman. Long hair, just like wearing Levi's. It's male or female. It's unisex, and there's no distinctive gender associated with those particular things anymore, as there once was. I appreciate that call. Let me talk to someone else if I have some time here. Brandon from Linden, Washington. Hi, Brandon.
Hi. My question is similar. There's a part in the Old Testament that says you should not tattoo or cut yourself for the dead, and some translations have a comma after tattoo, and some don't. My understanding is Hebrew doesn't have that punctuation. Just a little clarification. For me, it's a conscience issue, but I just wanted to get your take on tattoos.
Well, I agree. I think it's a conscience issue. I don't think that it's a moral issue to do anything that doesn't harm anyone or dishonor God. Now, lots of things, God forbade, were things that would dishonor God if the Israelites did it, for the simple reason that it was a pagan custom. We're talking here, of course, about Leviticus 19:28, where he says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, or tattoo, or any marks on you. I am the Lord." These were things that pagans did. They cut themselves in order to appease their gods. I'm sure tattoos and other kinds of marks on their body were also associated with paganism. And therefore, God says, listen, I don't want you to be like the pagans. Don't imitate pagans. Now, again, it'd be similar to the long hair thing, it seems to me, that, you know, in a society where it was the pagan priests who cut themselves and who, you know, who got tattoos, well, this would be a thing that Christians should avoid. In a society where, you know, those aren't associated with that, it would not be exactly have the same impact or the same significance. I personally don't care for tattoos. I never have. I don't have one. I will never get one. If anyone ever asked me, should I get a tattoo, I'd say I wouldn't advise it. You know, I don't see why you'd want to mark your body in a way which you might 10 years from now, while it's still there, in fact, it's going to be there 20, 30 years from now, why would you put something permanent on your body which you might outgrow and later feel like, oh, this is stupid, I wish I hadn't gotten that. And I've seen a lot of tattoos that anyone who grows up and matures will think that about them. And by the way, I have a relative who owns a tattoo shop, and he's covered with tattoos, and he wishes he didn't have some of them. And he doesn't really respect some of the ways that people tattoo themselves, but that once they've done it, the die is cast, as they say. So, you know, I just say don't. I just say don't do it. But I can't say it's immoral. So, some people do say it's immoral, and they're entitled to think that because, as you say, I think it's a matter of conscience. But I don't see how any moral law is violated by having a tattoo, particularly. Obviously, the subject matter of the tattoo could be very offensive to God, depending. But to outlaw tattoos altogether, I think it would be to go beyond the intent of the New Covenant, in my opinion. Feel free to disagree. We're out of time. We got a weekend coming up. We'll be back on Monday. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate at the website where everything is free. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.